verses 1 to 11. It's on page 68 in the Church Bibles. Exodus chapter 11. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbours for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favourably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. We're going to sing number 548, How Sure the Scriptures Are. Look out for the bit in the line.
As you probably are aware, it's not long now before I go to Zimbabwe for a week. I'm a little bit behind in terms of my preparation. I intend to finish off things, of course, this week. But I would ask for your prayers as I endeavour to do that. I've never preached outside of this country. I'm a little bit nervous of preaching in what we might describe as a cross-cultural context. Yes, please pray for me.
Well, let's have our Bibles open, shall we? At Exodus chapter 11, decided to look at the first 11 verses and not include chapter 12, which of course ties in very, very closely with what we read in chapter 11. As you know, earlier this week, Naomi and I were in Austria. We were in a place called Zillertal, and whilst we were there skiing, we observed a number of very competent skiers. We watched some young men going over these big jumps and doing their aerial acrobatics before landing. You may have seen this on the television. We had a perfect view as we went over them on the chairlift up to the top of the mountain. We also saw people skiing down the mountain doing the slalom. I don't know whether they were professionals or not, but they were extremely good. They were very fast and had an amazing ability to turn on the snow. But where can the best skiers in the world display their abilities? Well, the answer, I think, is at the Winter Olympics. It's at the Winter Olympics that we see the best of the best. Where does God display his attributes? Where does he put his greatness and his glory on display for the world to see? Well, if we turn to the Old Testament, I think we must say in Egypt. As he brings his plagues upon the Egyptians and works in power in order to redeem or set his people free. In the New Testament, we must surely say, at the cross. That is the place where God displays his attributes, his greatness, and his glory. And actually, I would argue that these verses that we're looking at tonight point us to the cross. They point us to the Lord Jesus. Well, as I've already said, tonight we're going to look at chapter 11 and verses 1 to 11, where we're told about the last or decisive plague that God brought upon the Egyptians. And as we look at it, there are surely three attributes of God that are impressed upon us. His power, his justice, and his mercy. We're going to look at these one at a time. Firstly, his power. His power. Now, last week, Peter, I believe, dealt with the first nine plagues. He gave himself quite a challenge, I think, dealing with all nine of the first plagues. I don't know whether he mentioned this or not, but a plague is basically a strike or a blow. God struck the Egyptians in nine different ways. And of course, each plague demonstrated God's power, not only over creation, but over the gods of Egypt. Well, in this last plague, God will demonstrate his power and authority over life and death. You see, God is able to bring death, but he is also able to give life. And we see his intention to bring death to every firstborn son in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat upon the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave at her handmill, along with all the firstborn of the cattle. On the other hand, God will give life to every firstborn son amongst the Israelites. Not one single Israelite shall be affected by this terrible strike or plague. You know, the Egyptians were absolutely obsessed with death and the afterlife, perhaps more than any other society in the history of mankind. According to the Oxford Encyclopedia of Ancient Egypt, the Egyptians invested a larger proportion of their wealth to the afterlife than any other culture in the history of the world. And the great pyramids and the famous tombs in the Valley of Kings bear testimony to their preoccupation with death and the afterlife. Last week we were introduced, no doubt, to lots of the Egyptian gods. They worship so many gods. Well, this week, as we look at chapter 11, we're introduced to yet another Egyptian god, the god of the dead. His name was Anubis, and his name meant the mighty one, he who has sovereign power. And Anubis had an assistant who was supposed to be able to guide the dead along their journey to the afterlife, and he came in canine form, which may, not entirely sure about this, but which may explain the reference to dogs in verse 7. The implication, you see, being that the Israelites remained untouched by death. God then would show the Egyptians who really was the mighty one. The one who had sovereign power. Perhaps it's good for us from time to time to remind ourselves that God has the power to kill, to bring death, to end life whenever he chooses. Listen to what we read in Job chapter 1 and verse 21, where Job speaks about the loss of his family. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. The Lord has the prerogative to take life. But more importantly, he has the power and authority to consign people to the second death. That is, to hell. Or to the lake of fire. Listen to what we read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. I want to relay to you this evening as well the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. God has the power to consign people to hell. But more wonderfully, this evening, he has the power to give life. Eternal life. A life in heaven. And he does so, of course, to all those who repent and believe. And I want to say a little bit more about this in just a moment. But firstly, let me emphasize from this passage the power of God. His power over death. His power to give life. But secondly, this evening, I want to emphasize from this passage the justice of God. Firstly, his power. Secondly, his justice. The death of the firstborn in Egypt was unquestionably an act of divine justice. You see, Pharaoh and his fellow Egyptians had sinned against him. And as we know from our reading of the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. The penalty for disobeying the law of God is death. And you may remember from earlier on in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh had made an attempt to terminate all the baby boys that threatened him and the nation as a whole. He had endeavored to terminate God's firstborn son, namely the children of Israel. Of course, his attempt hadn't really worked, but he'd made a serious attempt and many had been murdered in the process. Moreover, the Egyptians had forced God's firstborn son, the children of Israel, to do slave labor for 400 years. And you can only imagine, can't you, the amount of suffering and death that this had brought about. Furthermore, Pharaoh and the Egyptians had engaged in all kinds of idolatry. No doubt Peter, as he was speaking on the nine plagues last Sunday evening, spoke of the various different gods that the Egyptians worshipped. These people were by nature and practice sinners, and they had aroused the anger and displeasure of God, who is holy and cannot tolerate sin. A God who must punish sin. The death of the firstborn in Egypt was an act of divine justice. Some people might complain that the Egyptians didn't really have much of a chance to appeal to God, but they did, didn't they? God had given them plenty of opportunity to repent and to seek his mercy. They were able to witness his power, his greatness over a period of time as his wonders in their land were performed, but they had refused to repent and acknowledge the God of Moses as law. I was watching the news the other day, and there was a family that were lamenting the fact that there was this high-profile figure in society who had committed an horrendous crime against one of their loved ones, but had died before being taken to court. They were lamenting the fact, you see, that they would never see justice done. But when we read the scriptures, we find that there is coming a day of justice. There is coming a day, you see, when God will judge the living and the dead. People will not escape for the sins they have committed. In the book of Hebrews, we read these words, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. There is coming a day of judgment, a day when justice will be done. There's coming a day of punishment for the unrepentant. And the punishment, of course, that they will receive will be an eternal one, because they have no means of paying the price for their sin. Indeed, God, as I've already said, will justly consign the wicked to the fires of hell. And these things almost don't bear thinking about. They seem so awful. Of course, people have all sorts of ways, don't they, of facing death. Some people just put it out of their minds as best they can. They eat and drink today, for tomorrow they die. Others just resign themselves to the inevitable. Others are engaged in some form of religious activity in the hope that they can somehow meet with God's pleasure. But the best way to prepare for death is to repent, to turn from our sin, and to seek God's mercy, to look to his Son, and in him to find forgiveness of sins. Sadly, there were few in Egypt that repented and sought God's mercy. Sadly, there are few today that do either, but we must. So firstly, we see God's power. Secondly, we see God's justice. But thirdly, we see his mercy. We see his mercy. And of course, this evening, we don't want to talk about the just judgment of God without speaking about his wonderful grace and mercy. How did God intend to show his mercy at this particular time? Well, I'm going to argue in three ways. Firstly, by not bringing death upon the Israelites. You see, the fact is, these people deserved to die. They deserved God's judgment as much as the Egyptians. They weren't really any better. They too were sinners by nature and practice. These people also worship the gods of Egypt. Listen to what we read in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14. A very telling verse. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. The children of Israel were really no better than the Egyptians. They too had sinned against the Lord. But the Lord chose to be gracious and merciful towards his people to cover their sin in order that the death of the firstborn might not come to them when the angel of death passed through the land. We're going to see more of the outworking, of course, of this in the next chapter, chapter 12. I'm sure you know the story of how they were instructed by God to put themselves under the blood of the Passover lambs. Maybe we can just jump a little bit ahead and read some of the verses in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 to start off with. Take care of them, that is the Passover lambs, until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And then just moving on slightly to verses 12 and 13. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. How gracious God was to these undeserving people. Not even a dog would bark at any person or animal among the Israelites. And of course it was on this particular night that God made a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. So that's noted in verse 7 of our chapter this evening, the latter part of verse 7. It's clear from the text, isn't it, that God hardened Pharaoh, hardened his heart, and punished him justly. Whereas to the Israelites, he showed mercy by making provision for their sins. And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 9. I think Peter made reference to this a couple of weeks ago. In Romans 9, we read God saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and hardens whom he wants to harden. God hardened Pharaoh, and judged Pharaoh and his people. Whereas he chose to be merciful to the Israelites and provided provision for their sins. Friends, if we would not die and live eternally, we must put ourselves under the blood. Not under the blood of animals, but under the blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust in him as our Passover lamb. This is the way he's described in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. And I'd like to read to you tonight what Peter writes to the believers in his first epistle. He says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So we see the grace of God being displayed towards his people, the Israelites. But we also see God's mercy and grace as he uses this terrible plague to let his people go. Look at what we read in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. And then verse 8, all these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Wonderful demonstrations of God's grace. There's a third thing, though, to say. God will demonstrate his grace and his mercy by making the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the Israelites. I think it's pretty obvious to say that the plagues had a dramatic effect upon the Egyptians. So much so that we read in this chapter that the man Moses became highly regarded in Egypt. We haven't got this far yet, but when we get to Exodus and chapter 12 and verse 38, we will learn that some of the Egyptians seem to have become followers of the God of Israel. Because they left with the Israelites. They joined with them. But sadly, many, I would say most, did not follow God and go with the Israelites, even though they became familiar with the God of the Israelites. They did not choose to follow God despite his amazing displays of power and authority over creation and over their God. Isn't that interesting? So many wonderful displays of power. Yet their hearts remain hard towards him. In the New Testament, we read of the wonderful displays of God's Son as he performs miracle after miracle. And yet, ironically, there are those who refuse to follow him. Ironically, they choose to harden their hearts towards him. And there are many people, of course, today who become familiar with God by means of their connection with church. They come to church. They learn about Jesus. They see him at work. They may come to respect his servants. They may even assist in his work. Yet their hearts remain hard towards him. They do not follow his Son, the Lord Jesus, and they remain in bondage to sin. But you know, whether the Egyptians went with the Israelites or stayed in Egypt, there can be no doubt that they all desperately wanted the Israelites to leave them, to get out of their country, so that they did not have to endure any more plagues. And when the Israelites asked them for their silver and gold, they were only too willing to give it to them. As I was reading various commentaries this week, I tried to get to grips with why the silver and gold was given to the Israelites. There are lots of different answers given by the commentaries, but the one that I rather like is this one. That God saw to it that they were paid for all the work that they had done over 400 years. Because as we read in the New Testament, a worker deserves his wages. They had suffered so much. They had worked tirelessly and for nothing. And God is no man's debtor. Here we see the power of God. Here we see the justice of God in bringing this terrible and final plague on the wicked and idolatrous Pharaoh and his fellow Egyptians. God is a God of justice. But he is also a God of amazing mercy. A God of amazing grace. A theme that has been picked up by so many of our hymn writers. And Christian friends, how merciful and gracious God has been to us. We too are sinners by nature. The trouble with you and I is that we do not realize how sinful we are before a holy God. The trouble with you and I is that we have a tendency to make too light of our sin. Our sin is a terrible offence towards our Creator. We deserve judgment and hell. We deserve to be cast out of His presence for all eternity. That is exactly what we deserve. However hard we might try to please God, every act that we perform is in some way tainted by sin. We deserve nothing from His hand, but God is an amazingly gracious and merciful God. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world, this sin-sick world, to die upon a cross, to be our Passover lamb, to shed His precious blood so that we might not die but live eternally in His presence. That we might enjoy all the riches of Christ. Can we fathom it? Can we take it in? Can we comprehend the vastness, the wonder of God's grace? We may try. But it's difficult, isn't it, to really comprehend the goodness and love and mercy of our God. Here we see three attributes of God being displayed for the world at this particular time to see: His power, His justice, and His mercy. These attributes, of course, come together in order to display His greatness and His glory. I would argue that God does everything for His glory. He created this world for His glory. He created you and I. He created people for His glory. He sent His Son into the world for His glory. He demonstrates His justice for His glory. He saves men and women for His glory. He does everything for His glory because He is an infinitely glorious God. How can we play our part in bringing Him the glory that is due to His name? Well, how about by telling of His power and His might? How about by telling of His justice? How about by telling the world of His mercy and His grace? What a glorious God it is that we serve, that we have the privilege and joy of serving here in this village of Crockin Hill. He's still the same God today. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He has always been glorious. He will always be glorious. What a God it is that we serve. Let's pray together.